Hello, everybody. This is Georgianne Hughes, and this is The Bite Show. We're very blessed to have David Seeloff with us. David is the director for Scriptural Knowledge, and he does carry on the work of Ernest L. Martin. It's Director of Associates for Scriptural Knowledge. The website is askmelm.com. And you can email David Seeloff at this address, david@askmelm.com. And right now we are going to be talking about synagogues and ecclesias. David will start off with the newsletter that he wrote, and also then we will get into the writing of Dr. Ernest L. Martin, and this is going to be very interesting. You're going to find out that there are a lot of things that are not in the Bible that people think are in the Bible. Isn't that right, David?
Absolutely, yeah. There's a lot going on in our religious practices that have nothing to do with the Scripture whatsoever.
Yeah.
And while some of those things are harmless, some of those things are not so harmless.
Right.
The traditions and the rituals and the symbols that come through to us are not pretty and are indeed pagan.
Yeah.
And to get into the newsletter from December 2005 that I wrote, there are actually two educational traditions of religious teaching that have come down to us from the ancient world. The first one is the Greek style, which was practiced in the academies of rhetoric and philosophy, which developed through the Greek and Roman periods and has developed into our modern university system of Western society. Teachers would speak to students for long periods of time. The students were under strict discipline to listen. When the general population of the Roman Empire became Christian, such oratory had a long and honored tradition in Greek and Roman society, and this became standard in the churches. When orators became Christians, the type of service in the ecclesias quickly tended to a sermon type of exposition with added ceremonies of a decidedly non-Jewish type, and some of that was on purpose, and yet with a use of what's called sacred space to approximate the temple structure, and this is copied into the layout of the churches. This format of church service discouraged give and take with and among the audience, and it also limited questions that could be asked of the speaker. It also led to the further development of ecclesiastical hierarchies. The better the speaker, the rose to the top. By the early 4th century AD, and with the political triumph of Christianity, the leadership of ecclesias had become hierarchies, and services were turned from informal group practices and gatherings and education elements to become ritualized services with sermons. So let's start by looking at the synagogue tradition that is behind the ecclesia. Ecclesia is the Greek word meaning assembly, which is the term used in the New Testament and the Old Testament, actually, to talk about any group of people is an ecclesia, any assemblage. And specifically in the New Testament, it came to mean the assembly of believers. So let's get into this here and discuss the synagogue tradition of the ecclesia. Other than the Greek tradition, and this is there's another Greek tradition, but it's actually minor and was only practiced in the philosophical schools, and that's the question and answer format, the Socratic method. But that's minor only for small groups of students. you can't use a Socratic method very efficiently unless you're a real professional in a larger group. If you remember the movie The Paper Chase, the evil professor who was in law school used the Socratic method. And it's a wonderful movie, by the way. Shows the pressure in some law schools, at least for the top students. Anyway, the Socratic method isn't used in churches. So that's another Greek tradition that isn't used. In the Near East, and in the Jewish tradition, and in the church tradition, the early church tradition, the synagogue was the religious teaching tradition that was used. It also has a long history, but its origins are obscure. The biblical model for education is that of the synagogue, which is a model of learning that includes cooperative study, presentation, and extensive discussion or debate, even debate. The focus of this month's article by Dr. Ernest Martin is the development and the relationship of the New Testament ecclesia with its origins from the Jewish synagogue. The structure and operation of the ecclesia is directly based on and derived from the synagogue model, and the ecclesia was a synagogue in operation. And this is made clear by this month's article by Dr. Martin, titled Synagogues and Ecclesias. It discusses something else. I went to the footnote. This is a transcribed audio tape lecture presented sometime before 1985. Wasn't exactly sure about the date. Before ASK was begun. It would be a mistake for anyone to state that New Testament ecclesias were exactly like synagogues. They were not, even though the ecclesias shared many elements of operation in common with synagogues, and the ecclesias arose out of the synagogues because that was what the founding apostles understood. That's what they knew. First is the exception to prove the rule in James chapter 2 and verse 2. James is writing to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, as is mentioned in James 1 verse 1. He's writing to the 12 tribes abroad in the dispersion. And James uses the word synagogue, synagoge, in Greek. My brethren, this is James chapter 2 verses 1 to 4. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. In other words, be not partial to special people. For if there come into your assembly, and the word is synagoge in Greek, if there come into your synagogue a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and you have respect to him that wears the gay clothing, the fancy clothing, and say to him, sit you here in the good place, and say to the poor man, stand you here, or sit here under my footstool. Are you not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? End quote. James 2, verses 1 to 4. Well, this fits exactly several elements in the synagogue service, Jewish synagogue service and setting, with seats for people with high status, while the poor and less exalted were made to stand. Recall Christ's reference to the chief seats in the synagogues in Matthew 23, verse 6. There should never be any respect of persons in the ecclesias as there was in the synagogues. In James chapter 2 and verse 9, James says, but if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced or convicted of the law as if you were transgressors. And if you want general information about synagogues, look at Alfred Edersheim's chapter 16 in his book Sketches of Jewish Life from 1876. This chapter 16 of Edersheim's is titled Synagogues, Their Origin, Structure, and Outward Arrangements. And you can find this book available, Sketches of Jewish Life, online in several different places, and we have a link in my on my newsletter here. Also, there is a clear distinction made by the New Testament writers themselves. The Greek term ekklesia is always used separately from the term synagoge, except in James. And this is most clear in the book of Acts. The word synagogue, both singular and plural, is used several times in Acts, and so is the word ekklesia. The two words are not used interchangeably in the book of Acts, and they never occur in the same verse, and are always distinct from one another. And here they are used a few verses apart. In Acts chapter 13, verse 1, it says, Now there were in the ecclesia, that was at Antioch, certain prophets and teachers. Then going down to verse 5, And when they, meaning Paul and Barnabas, were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister. End quote. Clearly, Luke, the Gentile writer of Acts, knew the difference between the two words and used them precisely, and they were not used interchangeably. I find that interesting that there is a precision in Scripture.
Yes.
A further distinction is that synagogues were recognized buildings and meeting places within a community. They were community centers for the Jewish people in the city and the area. The earliest ecclesias did gather in private homes of their members, and they used their buildings. The use of buildings outside of homes for worship did not occur for many, many decades after the first ecclesias of believers gathered. When Paul says he preached to the Jew first, as he says in Romans 1, verse 16, it means that he went to the synagogue of whatever city or area he traveled to, and he did so before he began preaching to the Gentiles. Paul spoke at synagogues at Damascus in Acts 9, verse 20, soon after his conversion. He spoke at the synagogue in Cyprus, at Salamis in Cyprus in Acts 13, verse 5, in Galatia in Acts 13, verse 42, in Iconium in Acts 14, verse 1, Thessalonica, in Berea, in Macedonia, in Athens, in Acts 17:17, in Corinth, and in Ephesus, in Acts 19, verse 8. These are all listed in the newsletter, printed newsletter article. Now, in Dr. Martin's book, Restoring the Original Bible, in chapter 2, these lists of synagogues that Paul visited are shown in chapter 2, the biblical keys of canonization. So, and I've rehearsed them here. In Rome, when Paul was under house arrest, he could not go to the synagogue to preach, but the Jews actually came to him in Acts 17, verse 27. Where there were not enough men to form a synagogue within a city or a town, the Apostle Paul met the Jews at a place of prayer, usually at a known place near water, or particularly a river. This is made clear in Acts 16, verses 13 to 15. Paul formed what the New Testament calls ecclesias, or assemblies of believers. He did not form synagogues to compete with the Jewish synagogues.
Right.
Paul felt it was imperative to go to the Jew first, and, quote, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, meaning the Jews. Paul says in Acts 13, verse 46. So let's get to the article, Synagogues and Ecclesias, that Dr. Martin wrote sometime before, originally before 1984. It was an audio tape. So reading Dr. Martin's words. I wish to discuss a very important subject to all people who love the Bible and Christianity. And it is with us all the time as we ask about this subject, and it is about time we begin to understand it. I am talking about the Ecclesia, the origin of the Ecclesia. Now, Dr. Martin, and I have done this in this article, used the transliterated word Ecclesia to describe the New Testament assembly rather than the English word church. The English word church has a, in reality, a pagan meaning and has a great deal of historical baggage, which now refers more to a building and a hierarchical structure of ecclesiastical government than simply a group of people who assemble to study the Bible and to worship God.
That's true.
Therefore, in most instances, when Dr. Martin spoke the word church, I changed it in the transcript to his later preference, later, decades later, to his later preference of the word ecclesia. And we have other articles on this subject of the lacking nature of not only the concept of church, but how church is. And some of those articles are called Anatomy of a Church, Part 1 and Part 2, Female Sex Signs in the Churches, The Folly of Tradition in Traditional Religion, The Decline of the Churches, and there is also Chapter 22 of Dr. Martin's book, Essentials of New Testament Doctrine, which is titled The Curse of Church Authority, and Chapter 23, which is titled Chaos in the Churches. There's quite a bit on church polity and practice on the Ask website in numerous articles. In addition, on the ASK homepage, you can type the word church into the Ask study search thing on the top of the homepage, window on the homepage. And this will yield additional articles about the subject of church and religious authority. But what I'm talking about, Dr. Martin going on with his words, I am talking about the ecclesia as a place of assembly, not the ecclesia which represents Christ's body, which is one phase of the ecclesia, as everyone who reads the Bible understands. Nor is he talking, am I talking, Dr. Martin says, about a church building. I'm talking about the ecclesia as a place of assembly. We read of ecclesias in the New Testament. In fact, they are found in all types of places. But a couple of times, reference is made to the ecclesia that is in his house. This is in Romans 16, verse 5, and 1 Corinthians 16, verse 19, and Colossians 4, and verse 15, and Philemon 1, and verse 2. You can have a gathering or a group of people coming together in a home of just a few people, and it can be considered an ecclesia. It would be fellowship as well. In the Bible, we also have larger congregations that met together. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the Apostle Paul talks about the Corinthian ecclesia. He speaks about all the people coming from the province of Achaia, which was around Corinth from some 50 miles. People were coming from all over for what might be called conferences today. And they would get together in a larger group assembly. So let's look at authority in the ecclesia. The Apostle Paul says we must have discipline within the ecclesia. Obviously, if we did not have it, things would be chaotic and ridiculous. So we come up with the question of who is going to run the ecclesia. Some people today feel that there is a visible ecclesia, assemblies of people that meet, and that they must be governed by a hierarchy of some kind. They even seem to find evidence of that hierarchy in the New Testament. After all, if the book of Ephesians speaks about God having given apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and so forth in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. Some people take those scriptures to mean that there must be some kind of a divine hierarchy to rule the ecclesia. And then they endeavor to duplicate that in whatever group or assembly or local church that they have. In my article on the matter, I point out that the apostle is the top-ranking individual in the New Testament ecclesia. And there's no question about that. And it is possible to call the early apostles as bearing that rank because they all had special commissions that others did not have. Now, this is important. There can be no apostles today, although there is one apostle in heaven, and that's the only one we need. The material about the meaning of the term apostle is contained in Dr. Martin's article, The Curse of Church Authority. And see also the chapters from the book The Tithing Dilemma, which we've done a series of presentations on, called Financing a Church Organization. And also Financing the Work of Christian Organizations, which is the other side of that coin. Naturally, when churches are thought of, you think of authority of some kind, and obviously there must be rule and order. There must be discipline whenever people come together in association with one another. What kind of services are to be held? What kind of assembly should it be to represent an ecclesia? And again, what type of hierarchy, if there is to be such a thing, should we have? Well, the New Testament gives good keys and teachings, but it is not the best place to start because the New Testament is really an outgrowth of the Old Testament. The ecclesias, or the places of assembly and the groups of assembly that are mentioned in the New Testament, mainly in the book of Acts, are assemblies that have as their precursor the synagogue services found in Judea and amongst the Jews wherever they were, wherever Jews went to live in the diaspora. After all, Christianity is an outgrowth of Judaism from a historical point of view. Judaism has had its basis, the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, they had teachings on how to assemble at certain times and at certain places. If we are going to understand about the ecclesia, or places of assembly that the apostles started in the first century, the best place to look at that, at the environment around them at the time, meaning the synagogue services, from whence it all began in the first place. I might add that the many times that Christ himself taught, he taught within synagogue services, especially in Galilee, the area where he lived. In Capernaum, more miracles were done in that area than in all other areas put together.
And what's interesting about all these miracles, most all of everything that Jesus did isn't even written down.
Yeah, that's a good point.
Yeah.
So
it would take volumes and volumes to write all these things.
Yeah, the Gospel of John says, indeed. And they were, like you say, mostly done. They were done in the synagogue at Capernaum.
Yeah.
And it is possible that the very ruins of that synagogue itself could be there to this very day, or at least one built on the same site that was there in Christ's time. There is a synagogue, and I've been there in 1983 in Capernaum that appears to be either, if not that exact synagogue that Christ and Peter and others taught in, then certainly there's a good chance that it was built on the site of an older synagogue. Anyone reading the book of Matthew or any of the Synoptic Gospels will find that most of the miracles performed in Galilee were done in that one synagogue, and Jesus himself was able to speak in the synagogue and teach and give a lesson in the synagogue in Nazareth at one time. This is in Luke 4, verses 14 to 30, and we'll get into that below. Jesus himself was reckoned as a layman as far as the ritualistic system of the Old Testament was concerned. He was not a priest. He was not a Levite. He was a mainline Jewish person. He did have Davidic blood in him legally, which means he was of royal stock. But his royal lineage gave him no authority over anyone from a synagogue point of view. He could speak in the synagogue after the reading of the lesson was over, just like anyone else could.
Yeah.
So let's look at Paul and the synagogues. In fact, what we do find in the time, what do we find in the time of the Apostle Paul? He would go to Iconium and maybe to the city of Derbe, Antioch and of Pisidia, all in Acts chapter 13 and chapters 13 and 14. And Paul was able to speak in all of those synagogues after the reading of the Law and the Prophets. In fact, he was asked several times if he would speak to the assembled group. Ordinary people were allowed to speak. Such was the nature of the religious community and the form of the general synagogue services, in effect, in the time of Christ and Paul. Now, I don't know of any religious group today, except perhaps Quakers and the Plymouth Brethren, that allow anything like that today in modern churches. But back in the New Testament times, if they would not have had open synagogue services where the layman could discuss with anyone or between themselves in a dignified, normal way, if he did not have that type of system, if they did not have that type of system established in Judaism, Jesus Christ himself, as well as Paul, would have had a very difficult time in teaching the people on the Sabbath days and at other times. That was when Jews, Jewish proselytes, and God-fearers would gather together, and they would come to the synagogue to hear the teaching of the law. Now, let's compare that with Christian services today. In most Christian churches, in Christian church services that many of us have been used to, a layman keeps his mouth shut. He sits and listens.
Yeah.
In many other churches where they have rituals in them, you go, and the ritual may be in Latin or Greek or in some other tongue or in English, but you have nothing to do with it except sit there and listen.
You're kind of like an outsider.
Yeah, and to take a little wafer in your mouth or perform traditional rituals en masse. And you are there as a recipient. You are the receiver, the receptacle. You are not there to give out anything. Now, compare that to the New Testament era. When you come to the New Testament period, in the period of the synagogue system, it was not that way at all. The layman had as much to say as anybody. When Paul was up in Asia Minor or Greece amongst the Jews, they would all get together on the Sabbath. They had to work during the weekdays, just like most of us do. They did not have the luxury of being able to turn on the radio or getting out Cruden's Concordance or Strong's Concordance to study the Scripture. They did not even have the Scripture available to them, because written books were usually too expensive to own your own copy in those days, much less the multiple books of the Old Testament. They were written on vellum, skins, and things like that. People had to go to synagogue, even to study from the collected books at the synagogue. So the synagogue meeting was a time of communal fraternization, a time of fellowship, when the Jews would come together on the Sabbath day. When you get a lot of Jews together, you know that they are going to talk. They're also going to eat, but they are definitely going to talk. They are some of the liveliest talkers that you can imagine. I love being around them.
Yeah.
They are very entertaining sometimes.
Very animated.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
You could not have had a synagogue service with those Jewish people coming together in fellowship like that. If there was a strict format such as three songs, a prayer, a sermonette, a song, announcements, and a sermon.
Yeah.
Where did that stuff come from? Some church, I think. Just, you could not have it that way because the Jews would not put up with it to begin with. Synagogue services were very open indeed. That is the type of channel through which, and this is important, the synagogue service was the type of channel through which the gospel of God was spread amongst the Jews. Even the Gentiles, the Greeks and others, would come up to the synagogue and stand around and they would talk. Paul had the opportunity to talk in almost every synagogue. One or two he was kicked out of, but he had the chance to talk. And my, did he talk, and so did our Lord. It is very beautiful to have a situation like that. Most synagogue services could be called the same thing as church services today. Sometimes they had a little message that went along with the reading of the law and the prophets, but I guarantee you one thing, they did not go for an hour and a half or even 45 minutes like Dr. Martin says he gave sometimes in lecture.
Yeah.
It was short. And when I grew up, myself, as an aside here from Dr. Martin's writing, when I grew up, the Lutheran services were only 20 minutes long. And boom, they were precise. They never went more than 20 minutes, or people would object, at least in the Lutheran church I was raised in. Back to Dr. Martin's writings, in ancient times, people could then have questions and answers and talk back and forth. That was the normal synagogue service. I think it is good for us, if we want to know what type of services to have in an ecclesia, of course, with ASK, we are an educational type of organization. And I can keep insisting that we do not give, we are not giving church services. And I think it would be a mistake to say that ASK does that, and also the prior organization that Dr. Martin was associated with. We are giving lectures, and that is fine, but in many cases it is very similar, of course. But if we're talking about an ecclesiastical system of some kind, why not look at the New Testament and see what it says about it? To begin with, we ought to go back to the Old Testament because that is where it all started in the first place. It is an outgrowth, one from another. And we all know that our Lord and Paul used the synagogue system to great advantage. So let's look at that synagogue system some more. In the Old Testament, it mentions that the Israelites would come together once they were established as a nation in the land of Palestine. The sanctuary was erected, whether at Shiloh with the tabernacle or in Jerusalem once the temple was built. And they were required to gather at Jerusalem at particular times of the year, at Passover, at Pentecost, if they could get there, and also at the period of the autumn festivals at tabernacles. And there were some hints that at new moon times, people could assemble, and apparently some did so. And of course, there were the Sabbaths. The question is, did people assemble at the temple every Sabbath? They did, if they were within close enough to Jerusalem. But can you imagine having to walk 60 or 70 miles from Galilee every Friday to be at a service in the temple for the Sabbath and then walk back to make sure you got to work Sunday morning? It was impossible for people to congregate at Jerusalem all the time, and it was done only at the holy festivals. Here's an interesting point. In the Old Testament, you will not find one word about anybody having to assemble in any town, city, or village of the land of Israel on the Sabbath day. Not one word. The Sabbath day was kept, don't misunderstand, but for assembly purposes, to have a building of some kind, like a synagogue or something like that back in the time of Moses, there is not one word. The only thing you will find is that they did have to go to Jerusalem at the three holy day seasons, and they had to go to Jerusalem if they wanted to offer an animal sacrifice, a blessing for sin or whatever. There is another misconception that needs to be cleared up. If a person sinned back in the Old Testament, people have had the wrong impression that you just go out in your backyard, build an altar of some kind, and offer an animal sacrifice. My, if you were going to be righteous and holy, there sure would be a lot of animals being killed all over the place.
Yeah.
However, that was actually completely illegal. You could only offer a sacrifice wherever the sanctuary was, or at the Holy Temple in Jerusalem, once that was established. They did not offer many animal sacrifices. In fact, some people went for years without offering a single sacrifice. And this is in Dr. Martin's article, The Sacrificial System of Israel. And I think we've done a presentation on that. They were indeed sacrificing, but they were sacrificing in a vicarious way. The priests vicariously were sacrificing for the people in the temple. On the great day of expiation, the Day of Atonement, when the two goats, one was slain and one was let go, the one let go was offered by and for all the people of Israel. Technically, it was the high priest that did it, but it applied to everyone in the nation of Israel. So you could say that you did sacrifice an animal on the Day of Atonement, even though you did not touch it. The same thing goes for most all the other sacrifices. And this is all explained in detail in the Book of Hebrews, why this was necessary, and Book of Hebrews is a commentary on the sacrificial system and why Christ fulfilled all those sacrifices and why he was a high priest of a different sort than the Levitical high priest. The priests were literally intermediaries. Now, you could personally offer an animal sacrifice if you wanted to do so, if you had enough money. But there were not very many private animal sacrifices offered. In fact, if you add up the national sacrifices that took care of all the sins and the blessings, as well in honor to God in thanksgiving, all the sacrifices mentioned in Leviticus chapter 1 through chapter 5, plus the Day of Atonement sacrifices for the whole nation, they come to 1,260. Equivalent to a time times and a half a time in number, the number of days. And this is done, those 1,260 sacrifices were done every year. Once they were done at the end of the year, a pious Israelite praying to God daily would legally say before God, "Thank you, God, for accepting my 1,260 sacrifices," even though he did not offer one of them. They were being done by someone else. Yet, you know, even that is important to realize because somebody else did it for them. The whole teaching of the sacrifices is that somebody else has to do it for you. Somebody else did it for us, and we know that to be true. Jesus Christ did it. And it actually does make total sense. There were not many animal sacrifices done by individuals, but they could if they wanted to, and they did. But the national sacrifices at the temple took care of all these things. They were all types of teachings of how the priests were to work in the temple, and sometimes the Levites who helped them, just filled the Old Testament, particularly in the law. But what they had to do within the temple, but that only had to do with the temple and the sanctuary in Jerusalem. There is not one word in the Old Testament where God legislated that you have to build a synagogue in a city or a village. All the encyclopedias know that, Bible encyclopedias. In fact, you do not have to read the encyclopedias, just read the Old Testament. There is not one word requiring a synagogue. Today, the way we look at things, if you are going to build a new town in Alaska, you get a few people around, set a planning commission going from the city fathers, and they will allow places for churches and synagogues. The very first thing that comes up is, where are we going to have a church? You would think if they were going to have synagogues throughout the land of Israel, there would be something about that in the Old Testament. But there's not one word. The only thing mentioned is about the temple itself in Jerusalem. And let me tell you simply, not everyone in Israel could go up on the Sabbath day to the temple because they lived too far away. Did this mean that they did not have synagogues? Well, certainly they had them. The word synagogue simply means a place of gathering, to assemble. In essence, the word synagogue means the same thing as ecclesia, means a place of assembly, and a group that assembles. Synagogue can be a building, but it does not have to be a building. It could be out in the field somewhere. But normally, they would have buildings, obviously. There's nothing in the Old Testament at all that says anything about synagogues. There is one word, however, in Psalm 74, and it's doubtful exactly when this psalm was written. It certainly was not written by King David. Not all psalms are Davidic, of course, and we're told that this psalm is not written by David. Psalm 74 was written by Maskil of Asaph, a Levite. And he is talking about the destruction of the land of Israel. And I'm sure that he really means the land of Judea. I know that because he mentions Mount Zion. Uh-huh. And he says in Psalm 74, verses 1 to 9, O God, why have you cast us out forever or for the age? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep in your pasture? Remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, the rod of your inheritance, which you have redeemed, this Mount Zion, where you have dwelt. Lift up your feet under the perpetual desolations, even all that the enemy has done wickedly in the sanctuary, probably talking about the temple that was desolate after 586 BC or something like that. Your enemies roar in the midst of your congregations. They set up their ensigns or their banners and flags for signs. A man was famous according as he had lifted up axes upon the thick trees, meaning the timbers of the sanctuary, to bring it down, perhaps. But now they break down the carved work thereof at once with axes and hammers. They have cast fire into your sanctuary. They have defiled by casting down the dwelling place of your name to the ground. They have said in their hearts, let us destroy them together. And now here's an important one. They have burned up all the synagogues of God in the land. We see not our signs. There is no more any prophet, neither is there among us any that knows how long. In other words, how long the desolation would continue. And this is Psalm 74, verses 1 to 9. The whole theme is the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, and in particular, the temple. And in Jeremiah 52, verses 13 to 17, you have comparable statements. But notice verse 8 of Psalm 74. They have also destroyed the synagogues of the land. And this is the Old Testament. Now, no textual scholar accepts this unique translation of synagogue. The Hebrew word is translated 150 times as congregation in the King James Version, and not even the Greek Old Testament uses synagogue in that verse. As far as the Talmud is concerned, which is a compilation of Jewish traditions and history about ancient times. There were synagogues in the land in the time of King Hezekiah in the 8th century before Christ. They have no evidence of that, but they say that there were synagogues in the land. Not many of them, but some. And they get it undoubtedly from reading this Psalm 74. Even though no textual scholars will admit to that translation. This psalm may have been put together, some have said, in the time of Hezekiah, but I doubt it. I am sure, Dr. Martin says, that the psalm was written much later, and I will tell you why. It talks about the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, the complete and utter destruction of it. It says that there were no prophets around anymore to tell us how long. In the time of Hezekiah, there was Isaiah and there was Micah. They were contemporaries, both prophets of Israel. Just before Jerusalem was destroyed in the 6th century B.C. by the Babylonians, there was Jeremiah, there was Habakkuk, there was Zephaniah. There were a number of prophets around at that time. But there were no prophets around at the time of this psalm when it was written. When could this possibly be? Well, the only time that we know that Jerusalem was completely destroyed in this fashion was in the 6th century B.C. by the Babylonians. But this Mashal of Asaph was undoubtedly looking at Jerusalem, looking back in time, as Jerusalem was completely destroyed, probably after the Babylonian captivity. There was about a 70-year period of time in which the land of Judea was completely desolate of people, and that Jerusalem itself was lying in destruction. This psalm could very well have been written in that period when the psalmist looked over the utter destruction of Jerusalem and Judea. After all, everything is set in the past tense in that psalm. He is writing as if he is seeing the destruction of the land at the present time and looking back to a prior time before the destruction. No longer does the Lion of Judah fly on Judah's ensigns, but enemy ensigns and flags are seen everywhere around. It looks to me like this was written sometime just after the Babylonian captivity. Psalm 74 says the synagogues of God in the land were burnt up. The Talmud say this may go back to the time of King Hezekiah, but that idea does not work because that was 150 years before. But it could be in the time period of the 70 years of desolation upon Jerusalem in the 6th century B.C. They may have had what we call synagogues. The word simply means gathering or meeting places that they held throughout the land. This is in McClintock and Strong's Cyclopedia under the article Synagogue. McClintock and Strong says that this is the only indication that any type of synagogue services were in operation before the time of Ezra in the 5th century B.C. And this could very well be true. But all say there is hardly any evidence whatsoever that a large synagogue system of any kind started until after the Babylonian captivity. They saw the temple completely destroyed. They no longer had the priesthood during the 70-year period when they found themselves in Babylon. It was with great nostalgia that they longed for the temple. While they were in Babylon, they undoubtedly assembled together in scattered villages, and it was there that they probably began the synagogue system in the way we recognize today. Most encyclopedias and most scholars say that the synagogue system was certainly in operation by the time of Alexander the Great in the 4th century B.C., and no doubt put into a beginning operation by Ezra the priest when the reading of the law and the prophets was established. All the Jews know that Ezra established the readings. Since such readings are an integral part of synagogue services today, up until today, including today, you could probably say that somewhere in the 5th century BC is when it really got started. Do we have synagogues mentioned in the land? We do have synagogues of the land mentioned in Psalm 74, but that is the only reference, really. Does this mean that they did not meet together on Sabbath days? Maybe they did in Old Testament times, and maybe they did as they got close to the Babylonian captivity, but there is not a word of it anywhere. In fact, McClintock's and Strong's Encyclopedia article, the scholar who wrote this particular article in synagogues, about synagogues, says that one of the prophets at the time of Elisha spoke about why in the world was this man, and I'm paraphrasing, Dr. Martin says, why in the world was this man concerned about going to God? Because this is not a Sabbath or a new moon. And this is a reference to 2 Kings 4:23, in the larger story of Elisha and the Shunammite's son, from 2 Kings 4, verses 8 to 37. It does not say in that reference about them having to go to some place. It is to go to some person. There is really no evidence whatsoever, with the exception of that one verse in Psalm 74, that synagogue services were established throughout the land of Israel prior to the 6th century BC. We know that they sprang up in the time of Ezra, and from then on we have plenty of references to them. During the time of the Maccabees, synagogues were scattered throughout the land. Another thing to remember is that before the Babylonian captivity, much of Judah, the people of Judah, were apostate anyway. It's probably a good thing that they didn't gather together. They were all out doing their own their own sinful things. The reason synagogue services really got started in a formal way was because the temple itself was in utter desolation during the captivity period, and they had to have something to substitute for it. Once they substituted it, they got used to going to places on the Sabbath, on the new moons, and also on the holy days. Once the temple was rebuilt after the Babylonian captivity, on holy days, they were supposed to retreat to Jerusalem. Because the Jews became so used to synagogue services or meeting together, they wanted to continue them. But there is a big difference between a synagogue service and a temple service. And let's get this one thing clear and straight. It is most important because a lot of people do not understand this point. The temple services were conducted according to biblical revelation only by the priests with the help of the Levites. And that is all. Once in a while, some representatives of the 12 tribes would come up to help, but it is just superficial. Everything done in the temple was done by the priesthood. A priesthood was a rather aristocratic father to son, father to son, father to son, and so on down the line. In fact, it was very aristocratic, and there were not all that many priests that were around. Synagogue system is entirely different. McClintock and Strong's Encyclopedia article makes this clear. It was so evident in history, the synagogue services and the system was established on the principle of the layman having something to do with the worship of God. Indeed, the synagogue system was a layman's work almost entirely. Priests would come along, but they were superficial to the synagogue services, in the sense that it was not essential for them to be there. It is quite true that when there was the reading of the law and from the prophets, they gave precedence to a priest to read if he was in the synagogue because of his holy station. Then, if the priest was not there, they would give it to a Levite next. If a Levite was not there, they would give it to an ordinary Israelite to read. Anybody could read the lesson. After a prayer, the lesson was read, a talk on the lesson was given, and then the proceedings were opened up for fellowship in the whole synagogue. They had different types of synagogues, but it was but all of them were entirely a layman's type of affair. Priests, of course, could come into it, but only as they agreed with the layman. In other words, they couldn't lord it over anybody. In fact, you could call synagogues nothing more than community centers. They were primarily religious community centers among the Jews. It was completely a layman's kind of deal. You could talk in services if the time period would come for that. Every Israelite was looked on as important as the next person. This is what the bar mitzvah, now the bat mitzvah, are all about, is that once a child has the proper education and then is bar mitzvah or bat mitzvah, he can then participate in the discussions. Before that time, he was not allowed. Every Israelite was looked on as important as the next person. It is true that they had what they call a ruler of the synagogue, and he was elected by the congregation, by the people of that community. It is made quite clear in the synagogue services. Not only that, but they had other people in that synagogue who did other certain things. For example, they have a man in almost every synagogue called the methergeman. Methergeman is the interpreter. He was in almost all synagogue services, and certainly in those of the diaspora, that were synagogues that were away from Jerusalem, say in Alexandria or Babylon or in Rome or in Greece. The methergeman was a man who would be there to read the lesson. If he read it in Hebrew, then he himself would interpret that to the people in whatever language that they were most familiar with. The way they would do it is this. One man would get up and read a sentence or two. Then another man, the methergeman, in the same tone of voice, if he could do it, without any ups and downs, would try to repeat in the local dialect, whether it was Aramaic, which most Jews spoke in the first century, or Greek, or even Latin. These men were regular people who were part of the synagogue service, the reader and the interpreter, or the speaker and the tongues, as their titles really mean. They were part of the synagogue service. Let me quote here. This is from the article, Synagogue in McClintock and Strong. Any one of the congregation who was capable of interpreting was asked to do so. Anybody could do so. But they had to know what they were talking about. It even goes on to say that anyone 13 years of age or above could do it. One time, one person would do it. One time, another person would do it. When you read about the synagogue, and I will sum this up right now, it has nothing to do, it was nothing but a community effort entirely. Was there a hierarchy in the early synagogue system? There was not. In other words, they did have a ruler of the synagogue, and they had other people around to keep control and order, but that was all that they had. However, those offices could change from time to time, and there was not a word in the Old Testament that a ruler of the synagogue had any official capacity as far as God's revelation is concerned. Obviously, because the synagogue was part of the legal system, respect would have to be accorded to him. But there is not a word about a hierarchy for synagogues, because there was not a word about synagogue or how to make anything, how to make them or anything of that nature in the Old Testament. What does this have to do with the ecclesia? Very much indeed. Because out of the synagogue came the ecclesia system. They did not know what else to do. What a beautiful system it was, actually. There was no hierarchy associated with it, and because there was no hierarchy, everyone had a chance to speak if they spoke in order in a proper way. That was a beautiful system in which Jesus Christ could teach in synagogue services. Sometimes he even gave a reading of the law, as on one occasion in Matthew, recorded in Matthew. This is interesting because the citation is in Luke. Okay, well, let's read Luke 4, verses 14 to 17. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went about a fame of him throughout all the region round about, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and stood up to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. And then in verse 20 to 21, we go down to verse 20, and Jesus read the passage. And then he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all of them that were in the synagogue were fastened upon him. And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Then going on to verse 28, and other words were exchanged, and all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. They were angry. And they rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him unto the brow of a hill wherein their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went on his way. That was a scene quite different from even the most rambunctious synagogue services today. The people in Jesus' own hometown synagogue rioted and tried to kill him. But the important point is that he was allowed an opportunity to speak as a layman. He was not a member of some clergy system. There was no clergy in the synagogues. It was a beautiful system for the spreading of the gospel. The same opportunity was available to the Apostle Paul and to all of the apostles. Note how Paul was allowed to address the synagogue in Acts 13, verses 14 to 16. But when they, meaning Paul and his associates, departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue went unto them, saying, you men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Then Paul stood up, and beckoning with his hand, he said, men of Israel, you that fear God, give audience. End quote. Then Paul preached to them about Jesus and his resurrection. Note that his speech to them was rather short. It may have been 5 minutes longer, perhaps, if Luke edited out some portions. His speaking met with success in this instance, in Acts 13, verses 42 to 43. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. End quote. In other words, stick around so that we can talk to you some further about this stuff.
Yeah.
If they had any strict type of hierarchical system like was in the temple, there would be no preaching of the gospel while the temple services were going on. There could not be. Or services like in churches that you and I are used to,
yeah,
which are highly ritualistic in some ways. You would never get out the gospel, especially if you have a hierarchical system. The man up there is the one in charge, not just because he is the man speaking, whom everyone ought to give deference to in that sense, but because he has authority which reaches beyond the assembly into everyone's lives 24 hours a day. The synagogue did not have that. All they had was a system of elders to look over the flock and see that they were taken care of and things like that. We have an absolute reflection of the synagogue system in one of the Apostle Paul's letters. It is clear. It is absolutely plain. It is a system which, even in Greek Gentile areas, was absolutely based on the synagogue system. And though Paul took one whole chapter to say how ecclesiastic services ought to be conducted, I hardly know of a denomination today which goes by it. And yet it is right there in the New Testament, and we do not have anything about synagogues in the Old Testament, but we sure do in the New Testament. We have an exact method of worship or order and how to do things in ecclesia services. And you know, no one does them. Do you know why they do not do it? It is because it is a congregational form of service from beginning to end. Most people do not like laity, lay people, having anything to do with the operations of the ecclesia, yeah, except for social functions. In certain types of churches that I know, they do not want laity to do anything except to give money. And that's very important to them. Whoever heard of dumb sheep being able to give any contributions in a divine service or to say anything useful? But here we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, it is as crystal clear as it can be. It is most interesting how people avoid this altogether, but it is completely a synagogue service in operation without the slightest doubt, with certain modifications, grant you. Even some of the offices that were in the synagogue, like the methurgermen, are mentioned, but no one likes it today. It is a great deal different today than it was back then. Maybe some revision needs to be made. I say this, why not at least go by the standard that is here in the Scripture? But no one does. Here is what it says in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 23. Quote, "If therefore the whole ecclesia be come together into one place," end quote. In other words, to the place of the assembly. The word synagogue simply means a place of assembly. You could say, come to the synagogue, but we would not use the term. If they, quote, come together into one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that you are mad? End quote. Tongues simply means languages. There are languages, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 1, that there are languages of men and there are languages of angels. The most common languages of men were Latin, Aramaic, and Hebrew. Paul says here, you Greeks coming together, if everyone speaks in different languages, the unbelievers would say you are mad, because look at all the confusion going on. There was no order. Why do you not speak all in one language so that what you say can be profitable to the people? Most people to say this means some kind of ecstatic worship coming in under the inspiration of the Spirit. I am inspired by the Spirit quite often. I hope you all are. But I do not find myself having to do that to come out with something that I do not know that I'm talking about. In other words, I don't know what I'm talking about. Paul goes on to say that, quote, the spirits of the prophets were subject to the prophets in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 42. Many people today say they do not know what they said when they speak in tongues, or how long they said it, or why they said it, but they said something, and they probably did. In 1 Corinthians 14, verses 24 to 26, it says, quote, "But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believes not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so, falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. How is it then, brethren, when you come together, Every one of you has a psalm, has a doctrine, has a tongue, or a reading, in other words, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying, end quote. Paul is talking to the entire ecclesia here. He says in verse 23, therefore, the whole church be come together. The whole ecclesia be come together. He is talking about laymen, everyone coming together. He does not distinguish laymen from ministers, does he? In most churches that I've been in contact with, only the ministers have a right to bring a doctrine, to organize a song, to speak a language, or to have a revelation or something like that. Paul did not say that. He said when the whole ecclesia comes together, let it be done decently. By that, he means let it be done unto edifying and in order. Oh, we do have the synagogue coming out of this passage. In verse 27, it says, if any man speak in an unknown tongue, well, that could be Greek or a reading of Hebrew. Let it be by two, or at most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. Continuing on in verse 27. That is exactly what we have in every synagogue. You had a metaergumen. You had that person there who would listen to one language being said, and he would repeat back in the language of the people who could understand it. So they could hear what was going on, all for the edifying of everyone that was present at that ecclesia. There is no use speaking to a lot of Greeks in Hebrew when they do not understand Hebrew. However, when you read from the Old Testament, and it is in Hebrew, you better have someone there who can interpret the text into whatever the local language might be, or even several languages. The Roman Empire was multilingual, so if you had to translate it into several languages, perhaps. The reason they had an interpreter was because the one who gave the reading from the Bible could not be the same person to interpret. There had to be another man over here listening so that he would then, in the same tone of voice, say what the other man said in a translated language. If he did not say it exactly, this man, the first speaker, would be right there to watch and to correct him. And the other man would watch the first man. It was a checks and balances system because they did not have the scripture like you and I have in front of us. Because you can check me to see whether or not I'm saying what the text says. And I certainly hope as I'm reading this and in every presentation that George Ann and I do that you are reading along with your own Bible, whatever translation. Back in those days, they did not have the scriptures in front of them. They had to have this type of situation. And he says, let them be by course. In verse 28, it says, but if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the ecclesia, and let him speak to himself and to God. What this means is, go ahead. He can read all the Hebrew he wants to, or give any message in Hebrew, but do it to himself, because the others cannot understand. If they cannot understand, then it is not helping. It is not edifying. In verse 29, let the prophet speak two or three, and let the other judge. Other, by the way, is plural in Greek. That is, if other prophets or speakers, if they wanted to speak, let the others sit there to judge or to comment. Only two or three, and the whole tendency is to let all types of people speak. Paul says two or three prophets. By prophets, he does not mean people necessarily who are going to be foretelling the future, future events. A prophet was one who foretold, that is, he tells forth things like a preacher. That is one of the classical meanings of prophet. In 1 Corinthians 14, verses 30 to 31, it says, "If anything be revealed to another that sits by, let the first hold his peace. For you may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn, and that all may be comforted." End quote. Everyone could prophesy, one by one, everyone in the congregation, but not all at once. You see, the whole tendency in Judaism is for everyone to speak at once.
Yeah.
And let me tell you, if you've ever been to a synagogue service after the reading of the law and the prophets, where everyone is very, very careful, it gets very festive at times. Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 32 to 33, "And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all ecclesias of the saints." In other words, end quote. All the ecclesias are of the saints are to be in this fashion. You must have order. So now let's come to the concept of women speaking in the ecclesia.
Oh yeah, this is going to upset a lot of people.
Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34, "Let your women keep silence in the ecclesias, for it is not permitted unto them to speak." That is what Paul said. Dr. Martin says.
Yeah.
I had two women in New York when I first began teaching.
Mm-hmm.
And when Dr. Martin was teaching independent of a denomination. And they were wondering whether or not I believe that women should speak in the ecclesia. And this took place in a question and answer period. Two very astute women, by the way. Their hands were right at the top, so they asked me, "What is your opinion, Dr. Martin, about whether a woman should teach or speak in the ecclesia or not?" I started out that the Bible says, through the Apostle Paul, thus and such. They stopped me and said, "Dr. Martin, we did not ask what the Bible says. We know what the Bible says. I want to know what you feel." I said, "That is a very interesting way to put it. I try to go with the Bible on such things as much as possible." They said, "Well, what do you feel? What do you feel?" they asked him.
Yeah.
I said, "I do not mind them speaking in the ecclesia as long as it is under order." I said, I do not know yet. I said, "I do not know yet." It seemed to disagree with Paul, and I do not want to disagree with him. But if you want my personal opinion, Dr. Martin said, "I do not know why Paul said it, to be quite honest with you. That is all I have." They said that is all that they wanted to know. That was the end of it. And you know who was right? They were. They just wanted to find out what he felt. They knew what the Bible said. I think I know why Paul said, when you really come down to it, why Paul said it. When you come to divine service in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament times, at that time they had a system of the man being father, ruler of the family.
Patriarch.
Looking over its welfare, firstborn sons also doing the same thing if the father had died. And as a result of that, obviously they dictate procedures. Now, in a service of this nature, when everyone wants to have a chance to speak, Paul said, "Let the men do the speaking." One of these days, after the resurrection, Dr. Martin says, "I will speak to Paul for all of the details." I'm sure he will answer me, and I will be quite satisfied. Well, I might be able to give some further insight to this whole concept. In those days, the father or the eldest son, as the head of the household, represented everyone within that household. He represented his immediate family, not the extended family, the clan or the tribe. He represented his wife and the children and the slaves and the servants. He represented them. And that, therefore, even though there's no divine situation, culturally, that was the system that they were in. Now, I've written this footnote at this point. The women were to submit their questions to the man, who would then speak on their behalf, representing the woman and the entire family, so to speak, to the community. And this is in 1 Corinthians 14:35. This was the same argument that was used against the vote for women in Western countries in the past century. The man was said to vote not just for himself or for his wife. He voted as representative for the entire corporate family of which he was the head. The man represented the interests of the family to the community. This concept of representation has passed away in Western culture, and increasingly in most of the world today. That being said, before God, the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. This is in Ephesians 5, verses 21 to 25. Make of that what you want.
Yeah, somebody better tell American women about that.
So here's what it comes down to.
Yeah.
When you see this order of events, it is an entirely congregational type of ecclesia environment from beginning to end. Paul says they have control. Paul says have control over yourself. Have rule and order in the ecclesia and not confusion. Why in the world would he ever have to say such a thing like that, unless the whole tendency was for the thing to go up in smoke and for everyone wanting to speak? But if you have a hierarchical government with a minister who is in charge of your lives 24 hours a day, representing himself to God and speaking for God on the Sabbath or on a Sunday, no one gets to speak.
Yeah.
They are going to sit there like church mice, and they better not move. I'm exaggerating, but you get the point. That was not the way it was in the synagogues. That was not the way it was supposed to be at Corinth, or as Paul says, in all the ecclesias, in verse 33
yeah.
of 1 Corinthians 14. Paul knew what he was talking about. He said, if you all come together, you better not all talk at once, or there will be trouble in confusion. He said, let there be two or three to give a message in tongues, and then let two or three interpret. Let two or three prophesy. And you can, or in other words, expostulate and teach. You can have as many as nine different people speaking at one occasion, one service, and they must do it in order. Have you ever seen a church service where nine people speak and everyone else also wanting to speak and having to hold back? You do not see many of them. It should be entirely congregational. What it shows is that there was no hierarchical system. There was none in the synagogue because there was nothing in the Old Testament to suggest it in the first place. The synagogue system does not have any legislative matters or powers connected with it from the Old Testament. So as a result of that, there are only local administrative types of offices. Sometimes the ruler of the synagogue was also legally endowed by the great Sanhedrin in Jerusalem to try local court cases of a religious nature or even a secular nature among and between members of the synagogue, Gentile and Jewish. But that was part of the synagogue services only in a civil sense. It had nothing to do with the religious service. The synagogue was entirely a layman's organization, and anybody could speak at any time. Now, this set up a positive, very positive environment for the distribution and spreading of the gospel. That is how our Lord spoke in the synagogues. That is how Paul and the others spoke, the other apostles. And that is how the gospel got out, because I tell you, when you get in to the position where anybody can speak and express their opinion, as it is in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, you have checks and balances. If you have a hierarchical system, you will be taught that what one man believes. If he is wrong, everyone will be wrong. And you can get, if you get can get everyone having their say so in balance, in an ecclesia service, in order, no confusion, then one person may say one thing another person does not like, but the other person has a chance to get up also and say what he wants. Everyone hears it. And look at the checks and balances that are going on. That is why the gospel was able to thrive in a good way. And though they had error and heresy, but look, under this type of banner, there was far greater protection than you could possibly imagine under a hierarchical system. So what kind of ecclesia system do we want? The Bible shows us right here. What we ought to do, if you have an ecclesia system, why not take the model given in the Holy Scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 14? While I have no interest in starting a local ecclesia, I think it is good that a person would follow basically the principles that we find in that congregational type of order. Granted, there may be a ruler of the ecclesia, there may be someone to rule over affairs. Paul said, speaking to Timothy, to lay hands upon no one suddenly, in 1 Timothy 5, verse 22, and he is speaking about the requirement of someone to be an elder. But the people of Corinth were part of a synagogue system in which everyone had a part to play if they wished. The authority could change from time to time. Even a young man could be an authority there, and next time another man. In the book of Ephesians, Paul speaks about God giving apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and others in Ephesians 4, verse 11. In an ecclesia service, we need them all, except the apostle. We do not need them today. We have one apostle, and that apostle is Jesus Christ. And this is said in Hebrews 3, in verse 11. The apostles of the New Testament were selected specifically by Christ, given a commission which was delineated very well indeed. But in the New Testament ecclesia, they did have apostles. What about the others? Prophets and evangelists and pastors. Some people have considered all of these things to be ranks. If you have certain people like that having ranks, then you've gotten rid of the synagogue system entirely. But worse yet, you've gotten rid of the entire New Testament pattern of the ecclesia entirely. It is true that the Apostle Paul, with his commission, told those Corinthians what to do by two or three at a time. He said to keep order in the ecclesia. He was an apostle commissioned to Jesus Christ to perform that job at that time. But the whole congregation was involved in things. They were all wanting to speak. They all could speak, Paul said. Go ahead and speak, but speak in order and sit still and do not talk when someone else is speaking. It was completely congregational. If you have a congregational order of service, that means everyone has a rank. Anybody who speaks is the top guy while he is speaking. What about the prophets and evangelists and the pastor of Ephesians chapter 4 and also the others who give helps and governance in 1 Corinthians chapter 12? If you look at these verses very carefully and apply the proper type of ecclesia system that we have been looking at as revealed in Scripture, it is quite apparent that all of these titles are functions and not ranks, with the exception of apostle. Apostles did have absolute commissions that you can find in the Scriptures. We do not need any more apostles today except one, Jesus Christ. The fact is, it is impossible for a person to be an apostle today because the three major factors that qualify a person as an apostle are no longer extant, thankfully. We can have people who can prophesy, we have people who can be an evangelist. Do you know what an evangelist is? He is one who just sends forth the evangel, the gospel. He goes around and speaks from town to town. That is the modern word evangelist, and it could very well be the same thing in the Greek. If I go from place to place and preach the gospel, call me an evangelist. Is that a rank? No, it is a function. What if I am a pastor? A pastor means a shepherd over an ecclesia or an area, but he shepherds the flock. That is what the word pastor means, a shepherd. If a man is not traveling from place to place, But he is in one area, and the congregation wants him, like Paul said to Timothy. If he is to appoint an elder, that man has to meet these qualifications. Let us say a man does meet those qualifications, and hands are laid on him by the congregation. Everyone knows who he is, and he is there staying in that one area. Call him a pastor. That is not a rank. That is a function of service to the ecclesia community, not to lead meetings. That's the way it is. The only way that you could really make sure that a congregational or synagogue type of structure for the ecclesia could exist today is to have a non-hierarchical system. Indeed, that is exactly what we have today. We need no more priesthood because the physical temple has been destroyed. We do not need any men ruling over us because there is only, quote, one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, in, unquote, in 1 Timothy 2:5. I grant you one thing. There is a hierarchy, but the hierarchy is all in heaven. There is only one person that stands in the way between you and God the Father in that hierarchical system, and that is Christ Jesus. No man has a right to tell you anything that you should do except them. If we had an ecclesia service, or if ecclesias wanted to be reared up, you better have it congregational, and you better have some rules and regulations so everyone can keep quiet when somebody else is speaking. But I will tell you, let everyone speak in forum, in order, and you will have balance. Let one man speak and rule over you, then you will have trouble, because it means that all the weaknesses that man has, the group will have. Some may say, you also have all the strengths, and that is true, but there is greater strength with all having the chance to say something than having one man get up and tell you what to do, and he may very well be wrong. The congregational system is the method. It is the synagogue system, and that is how the New Testament teachings got out and spread. Christ and Paul could not have been able to get out the gospel in the good way that it did unless they as laymen had a chance to speak. Thanks be to God, they did. And all I can say is that I hope all of you have a chance to speak. If you do, you will find that all of you are important. So ends Dr. Martin's article, Synagogues and Ecclesias. And then I have do you think we have time, Georgianne?
Sure.
Okay. A small addendum written by me on how synagogues began.
This is very interesting, David. I'm very glad that you're adding this here.
Sure. The word synagogue, synagoge in Greek, means a gathering for religious purposes. A structure later became associated with the term. As we mentioned, there is no mention of synagogues in the Old Testament. Psalm 74, verse 8, notwithstanding. The concept of the synagogue probably goes back to the period of the Babylonian exile, although the exact origins are not known. So we're going to look at Edersheim's chapter on synagogues from his book, Sketches in Jewish Life. Readers of the New Testament know that at the time of our Lord, synagogues were dotted all over the land, that in them, from of old, Moses had been read, according to Acts 15, verse 21, that they were under the rule of certain authorities who also exercised discipline, and that the services were definitely regulated, although considerable liberty obtained, and that part of them consisted in reading the prophets, which was generally followed by an exhortation, Acts 13:15, or an address, Luke 4, verse 17, end quote, Edersheim. Scholars surmise that during the exile, when Jews could no longer give offerings to God, through the priests at the temple, they came to understand that their prayers were offerings to God. Perhaps those who were loyal to God sought the teachings of the prophets of God, such as Ezekiel. From them, they may have learned and appreciated their teachings that God is everywhere. From there, a form of worship developed which became the synagogues with its simple but useful traditions. And you can see the article, The Pharisees and Their Teachings, in Jacob Lauterbach's Rabbinic Essays from Hebrew Union College Press, 1951. The Pharisees particularly found that the synagogue functioned in a useful way for them to spread Judaism and their particular teachings. As Lauterbach says in his book, Rabbinic Essays, page 139, this, quote, "The synagogue may be considered a Pharisaic institution, not that the Pharisees first instituted it or founded it, for it must have been in existence long before the advent of the Pharisees. But they developed it and perfected and raised it to high prominence and gave it an important and central place in the religious life of the people." End quote, Lauterbach, Rabbinic Essays. Of the 34,000 known Christian denominations and organizations, and this comes from David Barrett's World Christian Encyclopedia from 2001, when Dr. Martin wrote an article in May of 2001, he had information that there were 20,000 Christian denominations. Now that's expanded to 34,000 recognized denominations. Mm-hmm. It's doubtful that more than a few of these have a polity or form of governance and operation that is biblical. While they are free, of course, to conduct worship in any manner they wish, it's surprising that almost none follow the biblical model.
Isn't that amazing?
It's stunning.
Yeah.
And it's been my experience that the denomination of the Plymouth Brethren have a forum type of meeting before the formal sermon. And at that forum, anyone may speak, men or women or adult or child.
Yeah.
And it's my understanding also, although I'm not sure, that Quaker meetings have similar open forums before the sermon. And as you learn from Dr. Martin's article above, the government of the early ecclesias was highly fluid, democratic, open, and without hierarchical leadership, quite unlike the Christian denominations that exist today. However, as the narratives in Luke and Acts cited above show, the participants in the synagogues could turn violent when they disagreed with speakers like Christ or Paul. Jewish scholar Jacob Lauterbach tells about these developments of the Jewish services, again in Rabbinic Essays, page 140 this time. Quote, "Thus they," meaning the Pharisees, "developed the synagogue service, which consists of prayer and of the reading from the scriptures, which this was in line with their democratic tendencies and with regard to the needs of for the needs of the people at large, which, Josephus tells us, characterized the Pharisees, as Josephus talks about in Wars of the Jews, Book 2, Section 8, and Paragraph 2. End quote. "Remember that another group had synagogues also, the Samaritans. Their synagogues had pagan decorations and designs incorporated in their buildings. As Dr. Martin shows in his book, The People That History Forgot, these Samaritans and their descendants were instrumental in causing the syncretistic pagan influences to completely change the Christian church during the period of the first to the sixth centuries A.D. While few of you meet in local ecclesias, all of you associates for scriptural knowledge are members of Christ's ecclesia. As such, you are free to form your own associations, and you are free to start any associations or ecclesias as you see fit. There is no prohibition to do so, nor do you need any commission or anyone to tell you to go do it. If you should decide to start something, I want to encourage you to model the administration of your group after the biblical examples of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. I realize this is somewhat different than the educational and religious traditions that we are familiar with, but the biblical model can still work today. Let me remind you what Dr. Martin wrote in his article, Chaos in the Churches, that Christians met in private homes, Romans 16 verse 5, 1 Corinthians 16 verse 19, and Acts 21 and verse 8, with occasional larger group meetings, as mentioned in 1 Corinthians 14 verse 23. Dr. Martin references two books, The House Church in the Writings of Paul by Vincent Brannick, publisher is Glazer, 1989, and The House Church by Philip and Phoebe Anderson, Abington, 1975. I want to add Robert J. Banks' widely read Paul's Idea of Community, The Early House Churches in Their Cultural Setting, revised edition by Hendrickson, 1994. I worked for Dr. Banks at Fuller Seminary. He is exactly correct, and Dr. Martin has expressed that to me. As Dr. Martin notes, it was a family-style environment, meeting among themselves for fellowship, teaching, and worship. These are excellent books. There are other books that have come out since then, but there are also other less good books on house churches that are that have been published since then. There is a whole house church movement, but even the house churches should be conducted according to the biblical model. Most mega churches are built on a Bible study situation, which approximates, they at least meet once a week, usually in a house, and they approximate a house church, and then they meet together for, you know, traditional church structure on Sundays or Saturdays. This is what causes growth in many of the mega churches. However, it also limits, because they do not eliminate completely the mega church system, you tend to, all the house churches tend to exclude those who disagree with the Bible study format, Bible study format. And believe me, I've been to several, and I'm not welcome if you start discussing a different view of the scripture or the text than what the chief minister of that organization says, particularly on the major doctrines of heaven and hell, tithing, and the Trinity. It's fascinating.
Yeah.
But the exclusionary aspect of even home Bible studies is a weeding out process to prevent, quote, heresy, end quote. You know, and eventually you form your non-biblical situation. Comes through, and eventually you have no relationship in your church structure to a biblical ecclesia. So thank you, George Ann.
Well, this
has been a great pleasure.
Oh, this has been... Oh, my goodness, David, I've learned a lot in this. And there are some other things in here that I just hope we can do some more audio work with. You know, the female sex signs in the churches.
Right.
The folly of tradition. There's just the curse of church authority. There is so much that has come down to us today that is, you know, if you said to people, this or that actually originated through the pagans, they wouldn't believe you.
Right.
You know, and that's true. We have a lot of things that came to us through the pagans. And I think it's good to point these things out.
Yeah, Dr. Martin has written extensively, and we haven't covered some of that yet because there's other things that we think are more important, you and I,
yes,
that we need to get. And to be true, you and I, we kind of do what we want.
Yes.
We do whatever interests us at a particular time. We just, yeah, let's do that one.
Yes, that's right. we talk about it and look at this and that and say, ooh, this looks interesting.
Or the audience needs to hear this because it's current or whatever.
Great information. Yeah. Well, everybody, check out the website, askelm.com. ELM stands for Ernest L. Martin. You can email David Seeloff at this address. It's david@askelm.com. And David is the director of Associates for Scriptural Knowledge. And as I have said, he does carry on the work of Dr. Ernest L. Martin. And we are really moving along with a great deal of information. And before too long, I hope before the end of the year, David, we have the restoring the original Bible all on audio.
Oh, yeah.
We've got a lot of work that we do.
People don't realize how much work this is.
Yeah.
That's plus all your other shows.
Yeah. We have fun, but at the same time, it is a lot of work.
Right.
And it's a lot of love for the listeners. These audio files go all over the world, and God bless everybody out there that's listening. And God bless you too, David Seeloff. This is George Ann Hughes with David Seeloff. He has been your narrator, and we'll be back, God willing. Good night, everybody. Say good night, David.
Good night, David.
Night, night.